I'd invite you to take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This morning we're going to look at verses 15 through 23. And we will conclude our study of the first six chapters of Romans. And then the next few weeks, Pastor Jim will be preaching. And then, Lord willing, in the new year, we will pick up in Romans 7. We will read Romans 6, 15 through 23. Paul writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, but just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, as we look into your word now, we pray that you would be foremost in our minds, that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us this morning through this passage. We thank you for the wonderful truth of it, the message of the free gift of salvation made possible through the death of Christ on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, for the incredible example that that is of your love for us. We pray that we would receive your word this morning, that we would meditate on it, that we would seek to apply it to our lives, and that we would recognize your call on us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so if you've been here as we've been working through our study of Romans, then verse 15 here is going to be familiar to you. It's going to sound an awful lot like verse 1 of chapter 6. Right? Verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Now in verse 15, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means." Right? Now these are very similar verses. There is a slight difference. The gist is the same. The bottom line, I suppose, is the same. But this time, what Paul is asking in verse 15 is he's saying, since we're now free from the obligations of the law, right? The law has been fulfilled. Christ died on the cross. We no longer have to adhere to all the rules of the Old Testament law. So since that has been cast off, we're released. Can we just sin as much as we want? And of course, the same response is given here in verse 15 as it is in verse 1. The same cry of disbelief and don't even think about it, right? Paul says, by no means is that what we are to do. It's an emphatic declaration of how foolish that thought would be. See, while it's true that believers are no longer under the law, right, because the law has been fulfilled and we no longer have the obligations that there were under the Old Testament law, it's also true that the wonderful grace of God has provided the forgiveness for our sins, right? There's no longer a need for us to regularly offer a blood sacrifice to the Lord in a symbolic recognition of the debt that we owe, because Christ has fulfilled that law. And we're not saved from the penalty of sins by our works, right? It's very important that we understand that, that what Paul is saying here is not that we must engage in certain kinds of behavior in order to maintain salvation. He's not saying that. We've, again, already seen that as we've worked through the first part of chapter 6. But what he is saying is that while salvation is by grace, through faith, believers are not free to sin. We're not saved from sin in order to keep sinning. We are called by Christ through salvation to be transformed, to be made new, to live our lives in a different way than we did prior to salvation. Not only have we been freed from the bondage of sin, but to prevail upon the grace of God as an excuse for sinning is to abuse his gift. The gift of God, his Son, who died on the cross in our place, certainly did not do that so that we could keep sinning. And to think that way is essentially to throw that gift, to throw that love back in his face and say, thanks for dying for my sin so I can keep on sinning. That's preposterous. It really doesn't even make sense if we stop to think about it. Matthew Henry said this, What can be a stronger motive against sin than the love of Christ? Shall we sin against so much goodness and such love? Right. In other words, how could we consider the incredible sacrificial death of Christ to be permission to sin? If it's our sin that drove him to the cross in the first place, why would we think that that would allow us to keep sinning? Another thought from a much more contemporary writer than Matthew Henry, Mary DeMuth, in a book she wrote a couple years ago, she says, we have forgotten Jesus' bent toward justice. We prefer cheap grace to the hard-won grace of the cross, itself a symbol of the consequences of sin. Justice matters to the heart of God, and it should matter deeply to the church. Cheap grace nullifies the effects of sin. Right, to put that differently, what she's getting at, really what both of them are getting at, is that when we treat sin casually, when we act as if it's not that big a deal, it doesn't matter that much, God's not all that worried about it, right? When we take that approach to sin, when we indulge our sin nature and continue to engage in behavior that is dishonoring to God, we are minimizing and belittling the extravagant love of God, the incredible gift of his Son on the cross in our place. Right, and this is really, really important. I want you to hear me on this. I want you to understand the importance of what Paul is getting at here. Right, to presume that the free gift of salvation is a blank check to continue to sin is to prostitute the grace of God. That's what Paul is here saying. By no means should we continue to sin because the penalty of sin has been paid. Go to verse 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to one as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey? Right? In the voice, which is a paraphrase of Scripture, this verse says, doesn't it make sense that if you sign yourself over as a slave, you will have to obey your master? The question before you is, what will be your master? Will it be sin, which will lead to certain death, or obedience, which will lead to a right and reconciled life? And that's the question that all of us have to answer. We all have to make the decision, what master will we serve? What path will we take? Right? There's that famous scene in The Wizard of Oz, right, where the Scarecrow says, some people go this way. Some people go this way. Some people go both ways. In reality, we can't do this. We can't go both ways. But how often do we try? How often do we on Sunday morning or when we're around Christian friends or you know, fill in the blank with a certain situation, we want to go this way. We want to act like we're following God. We want to put on the appearance that we're living the way that God wants us to live. But other times when we're around a different crowd of people or in a different setting or when we just have this sin we really want to indulge, we want to go that way, and we somehow think that like the Scarecrow who, remember, didn't have a brain, that we can go both ways. You can't do it. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot go both directions. And despite what Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, you can't take it. You got to go one way or the other. You can think about that later, okay? But this is what we see here in verse 16. The choice that every one of us must make, whom will we serve? Are we going to be slaves of sin? Or are we going to be slaves of Christ? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then you have chosen him to be your master and your Lord. You have willingly placed yourself under his lordship, under his ownership, if you want to use the analogy that Paul is here using, of slavery. And God did not send his son into the world so that we could just spend eternity with him. He sent his son into the world to die on the cross to pay for our sins so that we could live lives now that are transformed, that are made new, that are different than lives without Christ. The goodness and grace of God is the transformative effect that enables us to do that. Look at verses 17 through 18. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Right now, notice a couple of things here in these verses. First, verse 17, Paul says, "You who were once slaves of sin." This is past tense, right? Paul is here saying, this is what you used to be. This is how you used to live your life. This is your previous situation prior to Christ. If you've come to Christ in salvation, if he is your Savior, then what you see now is that we are no longer, right? It says, "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient." It's a change that has taken place, right? Remember, we looked at last week, we talked about when we looked at that passage in Colossians about being transferred, relocated from slavery to sin and bondage to sin to freedom in Christ. A new life, a transformed life, right? That means that our prior state is no longer to be our state. And Paul then describes, going on here, what should occur in the life of a believer. He says, this is the second important thing for us to notice in this passage, in this section of this passage. He says, you used to be slaves of sin, and now he says, what, you've become obedient from the heart. This is really important here. From the heart, right? Paul's not talking about an external. He's not talking about a going through the actions. He's not talking about just putting on a good show, just checking off the right boxes. He's talking here about obedience from the heart. He's talking about a want-to obedience because of the change that has taken place. Again, seems like almost every week we've referenced 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, old things have passed away, all things have become new. If our heart has become new, if our master has become new, if the way we claim to believe has become new, it should follow, that the way we live has become new. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we treat others. The Greek word that's translated heart here in this verse, in verse 17, the Greek word is cardia, and it is actually the root from which we get the word cardiac, but it's not referring to the organ, the heart. When Paul here uses this word, this Greek word, cardia, it's talking about the center or the source of our being, the source from which our thinking flows, what makes us who we are. It's what makes us tick, but not in a physical sense, right? It's the center of our being. And so when Paul is here saying that you are to become obedient from the heart, he's saying that our motivation has been transformed. We aren't doing it just for eye-pleasing. We aren't doing it just to look good. We aren't even doing it out of obligation or compulsion. We're doing it because we desire to do it, or at least we should do it because we desire to do it. So when Paul says here that you become obedient from the heart, this godly behavior, this obedience that he says should be evidenced in our lives, is to be from a transformed motivation. But again, this kind of obedience that Paul's here talking about can only come from that transformed heart. Because the heart in its natural state is wicked. Right? This obedience from the heart that Paul is talking about here cannot flow from a heart that has not been made new. If we look throughout Scripture and see what Scripture says about the human heart, we're going to find it's not a pretty picture. Ready to go to the Old Testament prophet of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things. It says it's desperately wicked or desperately sick, depending on your translation. Who can know it? That's pretty nasty. Desperately wicked. But that's not the only place in Scripture that talks about that. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, a very well-known passage, right? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what? Lean not on your own understanding. Why not? Because my own understanding is not going to get me to a good place. If I follow my own heart, my own inclination, it's going to go to a place I don't want to go. Well, how do I know that? Well, because Scripture also says that. Scripture also says there's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. So if we follow our heart, a heart that has not been transformed, we will end in a place we really do not want to go. That's why the beginning of this verse, this section in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is saying, we used to be slaves of sin, but we are not anymore, right? Apart from Christ, we have no option but to sin. It's all we can do. It's also all we want to do. But in Christ, we have the freedom not to sin. So what about verse 19 then? Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, right? Paul, in other words, he's cluing in his readers to saying, you know what, this whole thing about slavery and owners and masters, I'm talking this way so that you can get it, right? So you understand the significance of what I'm saying. And if you remember those who were here as we began our study of Romans, in Rome at this time, a very significant portion of the population was slaves. Slavery was well known, very familiar to the people who were in Rome. So when Paul is using this illustration here, and he's talking about slaves and masters and obedience, everyone knew what he was talking about. Everyone understood what he was describing. Right, it would have been just as familiar to them as if Paul were writing this today and he said, your old employer and your new employer, your obligation to your old boss and your new boss, it's the same idea, right? It's an illustration. That's all that he's doing here is he's trying to illustrate it in a way that they could understand, right? He says, because of your natural limitations, I'm trying to say this as clearly as I can so that you get it. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, this is the end of verse 19, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is what you used to do, now do this instead. Now verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What does it mean here when Paul says you were free in regard to righteousness? Well, basically what he's saying there is prior to salvation, you had no desire to pursue righteousness. It didn't mean anything to you. It had no appeal whatsoever. So when he's saying here you were free in regards to it, he's basically saying it didn't even enter your thought process. It didn't mean anything to you at all. But now, he says, now, verse 21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? Right? What does he say there? The things of which you were now ashamed. With that transformation, the changing in our heart, the changing in our mind, the things that we used to do, the things that to the unsaved individual seem normal, seem natural, seem fulfilling and fun, to the new individual, the one who has been made new, we look at that and we realize how foolish that was, how unfulfilling that was, how useless it was, and how dishonoring to God it was. That's what Paul is here saying. You are now ashamed of them, for the end of those things is death, right? And again, remember what we've already seen as we work through this book of Romans, that death is the rightful penalty for sin. And that's where all of those things are going to lead, Paul says. But now, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Okay? So, taking this whole passage here together, 21, 22, again, I want to reference another paraphrase to help us kind of make sense of this. The Message, right? The Message, verses 20 to 21 says, as long as you did what you felt like doing, ignoring God, You didn't have to bother with right thinking or right living or right anything for that matter. But do you call that a free life? What did you get out of it? Nothing you're proud of now. And where did it get you? A dead end. And so, that's what we were before, but now, verse 22, that you have become slaves of righteousness. You've been set free from sin. So when we were under bondage to sin, we engaged in sinful behavior. We had no option. But now that we've been free, we can live a life that is fruit leading to sanctification. That's what we see in verse 22. The way that seems right to a man ends in death, right? Remember, we just talked about that. But when we trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your paths, he will make straight your paths, he will lead you in the way you should go. You will now have new desires, you will now behave differently. And that's what verse 22 says, we've been set free from sin. And that brings us to the wonderful conclusion of this chapter. Romans 6:23, one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Marvelous verse. This verse right here contains a contrast that we see immediately and for which we should be eternally grateful. The wages of sin is death. And I've talked about this before. Thank goodness that's not a period. Right? It's a comma. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what we deserve in the natural, Paul says, but this is what's available. It's free. All you have to do is accept it, receive it, and you have eternal life. That contrast is very obvious. Sin, death, forgiveness, life, right? But there's another important contrast to see here. Notice what Paul says, the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life. Not only is Paul contrasting here death and life, he's contrasting wages and a gift. Remember wages, we've talked about this before too, right? Wages is what? It's what you deserve. It's what you earn. When you do a job for an employer, they pay you. They're not giving you anything. They are simply delivering to you that which you deserve. And what Paul says here is, when you sin, because of sin, and as a sinner, what do you deserve? Death. But what does he say then in the second part? The free gift of God is eternal life. In order to understand how important that is, it's imperative that we understand what he doesn't say. What Paul does not say here, he does not say for the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life. Doesn't say that. Why not? Because there is no way that we could ever engage in or pursue or accomplish enough righteousness to deserve eternal life. The wages that we deserve will always and only be separation from God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Paul says. But the free gift of God, it's not a wage, it's not a deserve, it's a gift. The forgiveness of sins and the justification of believers is always and only the result of God's gift that was made possible through Christ, through his death on the cross in our place. We're in the Christmas season now, right? Christmas is when we celebrate the birth of Christ, and we think about the baby who came to earth. Many of us, I'm sure, have nativity scenes in our home, and you have this little tiny infant in the manger, in the stable. When we think about that baby in the manger, we must understand, we must recognize that when Christ came, even in that infant form, he knew he was coming to die. He knew that his coming to earth, his living a human life, would end in him being nailed to a cross, in him experiencing physical death to pay for our sins, so that he could give to us the gift of eternal life. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, and he purchased for us the most incredible gift ever, the gift of salvation. Father, we thank you again for your word and for this passage in particular, verse 23, for the reminder of really what Christmas is all about, that when your son Jesus took on the form of a human baby and came to earth in the form of a human and lived a perfect sinless life to die on the cross in our place, that he did it to purchase for us that which we could never purchase or deserve or earn on our own. And may we not take that for granted, and may we never consider that gift, that sacrifice, as an excuse to continue to sin. May we be mindful that while our behavior does not earn anything, nor does it even maintain our salvation, that we are to behave in a way, live in a way, think in a way, speak in a way that is made new through the renewing of our heart, the transformation that occurs in our lives through salvation, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. May we live our lives in a way that is glorifying and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Take your hymn books. We're going to sing number 338 at Calvary. Number 338, ask you to stand with me, please. And during the last refrain, if the men who are serving communion would come forward, please. 338 at Calvary.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I've given to Jesus everything, now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there multiplied to me. There my burdened soul liberty at Calvary.
You may be seated.
In a moment, we're going to partake of communion, of the Lord's Supper. And this is commanded in Scripture. Christ himself instituted this on the night that he was captured and arrested and taken before the Roman authorities before he was sentenced to death. Paul in 1 Corinthians, again, talks about the Lord's Supper. This is open to anyone who knows Christ as Savior. It is not required that you be a member of this church or that you make any declaration other than that Jesus Christ is your Savior. This is simply juice and crackers. There's nothing special about it. It has no power in and of itself. It is representative of the blood and the body of Christ and his death on the cross in our place. Paul does make it very clear in Scripture, however, that we do not partake unworthily. We do not partake casually. It is entirely appropriate that as the elements are being distributed, that we reflect on the gift of Christ on our behalf, that we confess any sins that perhaps we have not confessed, that we make sure before we partake that we are right with the Lord. The instruments will play as the elements are distributed, and then we will eat and drink them together.
Not only on the day we take communion, Lord, but every day the sacrifices that you made for us on the cross. Since we ask in your name. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"
Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift that you gave us, and that gift that started on a Christmas, but Lord, ended at the cross, Lord. And we thank you for the blood that covered our sins once and for all. And we do not continually have to come back and create a blood sacrifice for you, Lord. We thank you for that gift. In your name I pray.
Thank you. Verse 25 says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Scripture says they then sang a hymn. We're going to sing a closing kind of a chorus. I think we'll let this also be the benediction.
Okay. So if you'll turn your hymn books or look on the screen, number 601, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. I'll ask you to stand with me, please. And this will be both the closing song and our benediction.
Lord, dismiss us with thy blessings. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each thy love possessing, triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. Thanks we give and adoration for thy gospel's joyful sound. May the fruit of thy salvation in our hearts and lives abound. Ever faithful to the truth may we be found.
Amen. We are dismissed.